The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 6, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We have sung, "Be still and know that I am God, or all exalted high, the subject nations of the earth, my name shall magnify. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure." And Peter picks up on that reality of God's power and says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. No true child of God will ever be lost. They will all be preserved by the power of God, but it's in the pathway of perseverance. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Well, let's ask God to help us as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come to You in confidence. You are our very present help, and we are at a time of need. We need You to open up Your Word to us. We need You to apply that Word to us. We need You by Your Spirit to help me to articulate the truth in such a way that it will be an effective instrument in the lives of us, Your people. We need You, with Your gracious power, to preserve us in the way of our persevering, that we might come to heaven at last. Lord, come and use Your Word to that end, even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are no doubt, as we know, there are no doubt times like the writer of Hebrews spoke of where there is this constant undercurrent. Isn't it always the case? A constant undercurrent seeking to pull all of us back to where we once were, to take us and draw us away from this so great a salvation that there is in the person of Jesus Christ, to draw us away from that. And to the temptation is to go back and to cease persevering in the way of holiness, cease persevering after God. The temptation, the pressure is always there. And yet, are there not also times like our present time in America when it's as though the current, as somebody opened up the dam upstream somewhere, and all of the water behind Hoover Dam seems to be coming down the channel? Or as in Thompson Canyon out recently with the flooding that's been going on in Colorado, walls of water coming down between two walls of stone down a valley, sweeping away everything in its path. And don't you feel like that sometimes? That here you are, this little Christian, as the hymn writer talks about, there in our little bark, our little boat. And we're trying to paddle upstream to keep moving all the way to heaven. There's that tow, and then there's that pressure. But imagine with me, you're there on that little boat, and you're paddling upstream as hard as you can while all this is going on. And then you see others on their little boats. And some of them you recognize, well, they're just in it for the ride. They're just part of the stream, as it were. They're just part of the world. And of course, they're going downstream. That's where they want to go. But then there are those who profess to be Christians. Some that you had heard in some particular denomination who spoke as though they were believers in the Word of God. And yet they come alongside of you and they say, "You're going the wrong way. Turn your boat around and follow me." And you think, whoa, wait a minute. This is adding to my confusion. This is adding to the pressure to say, am I going in the right direction? And then maybe you've just been paddling a long time on this river and your arms are getting tired and you're getting weak and you're saying, you know what, that sure sounds like a good option. Let me just paddle that way for a little time. Let me just coast for a while and take it easy. Or maybe you're just a young Christian and you've been thrown in. The water just seems to be moving and swirling a bit faster than you thought it was going to be. And it's hard to keep your eyes going in the right direction and know if you're headed in the right direction or not. Brethren, we live in difficult times. But we must persevere to the end in order to be saved. And so I want to take up a passage this morning that has just one of the means of grace. I want to focus on this one means of grace to help us help one another persevere to the end. If you will, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi's inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote these words, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Jehovah of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. My points, I have three of them this morning. Lord willing, I hope to get to all three. The first is the context. The second is the conduct. And the third is their confidence and their consolation. First of all, their context. Their context. The verse begins, the section begins with the word then. Then those who feared the Lord. Well, in this particular point, I want to ask, first of all, the question, when is then? When is then? Literally, the Hebrew reads, at that time. So he's speaking about the specific time, the time at which these things were taking place. The time this was written fits into a context. Israel has been in captivity. Israel has spent 70 years in captivity. Israel and Judah now have been brought back in this small little band with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. They built a temple that looks nothing like what Solomon's temple once looked like. They've repaired the walls, all kinds of opposition constantly swirling around them. And yet they've persevered and with God's help have been able to build that wall. Malachi comes along sometime after Nehemiah in order to be God's messenger to address the people of God. That even after God has done all this for them, it's a time of discouragement because the people are turning back. Discouragement pervaded the people because the blessings that they had hoped for had not been as fully realized as they had hoped they might be. That's the then. But as part of that then, I want us to look at the fact that sin abounded in those times. And specifically, sin abounded among the professed people of God. Now, I am just going to give you some headings with some brief comments. I encourage you to go back if you'd like and read the book of Malachi. It's not very long, and get the not while I'm preaching, please, but afterwards. And fill in all the pieces here of what was going on at that time. But let me describe for you some of the sin that abounded among the professed people of God. We read in chapter 1 that they distrusted God's covenant love in verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? It doesn't look like you loved us. You sent us into captivity. You let those pagans rule over us. You let us come back here, but we still face opposition. We're still having difficulty. We don't see all kinds of rich blessing. Come on, you love us. Their experience, you see, in their estimation, did not match up to what they thought love looked like. And so they are distrusting God's covenant love. It's like the person who hears the words from the doctor, cancer. Well, I thought that was dealt with. I had the surgery, I had the treatment, and now I hear the word cancer again. God, this doesn't feel like you love me. Or the man who's given himself and been faithful in his job and sought to prove himself and been honest in everything, and then he's the one who gets laid off. When all of those ungodly, lazy people, they keep working. Father, it doesn't seem like you love me. My personal experience doesn't seem to match up with what I think love should look like. That's what they were experiencing. God had made promises as their covenant father to be faithful to them and keep those promises, and they didn't trust him. They doubted, they distrusted his covenant love. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, they despised God's worship and thereby dishonored his name. This particular section focuses on the priests as those who were to be the leaders of the religious aspect of their nation. And the religious leaders were leading them not in a path of righteousness, but were leading them into a path of hypocrisy. Hypocritical worship was going on. They were engaged in half-hearted worship. They were tired of following God's specific directives for worship. We read in chapter 1 and verse 8, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" You see, this is what they were bringing. They weren't bringing the wholehearted, purest, best of the flock to offer up to God. They were bringing the leftovers. They were bringing the maimed. They were bringing the ones that weren't any good. He says, give that to your governor. See what your governor thinks. Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says Jehovah of hosts, and yet you bring it to me? This half-hearted, hypocritical worship. We look down at verse 13 and read this. "You also say, my, how tiresome it is." Literally, it is nothing but weariness. It is wearisome. Worshiping God the way God told us to do in the temple, following all those sacrifices, morning and evening, every person who comes in offering this sacrifice for that sin, this sacrifice for that blessing that they want to give thanks for, it's just wearisome to have to wash ourselves that way, to do the way that God wants. It's wearisome. I'm tired of it. This is what they were facing as they were coming back and seeking to reestablish themselves as the people of God, and the pressures to maintain the worship as God had ordered it were pressing against them. They were being pressured to leave those things behind and do things in an easier way. Do things in a different way. We're tired of this way that God has told us to do this. And then there were those who were teaching the Word of God who were twisting it because they knew certain people out there weren't going to like the things that they would say if they were going to preach from the Word of God the way it was supposed to be preached. So let's make it easier for God's people. Chapter 2 and verse 9. "So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." You're not following my commandments. You're not following my ways, but you're showing partiality. You're looking out there and saying, you know what? He's not going to like that commandment. So I'm not going to preach on husbands quite that strong because he's going to be a little upset. Or she's not going to like that. And she doesn't get along with her parents. So I'm not going to preach that fifth commandment quite that way. I'm going to show partiality within the commandments as I see it among the people of God. I'm going to twist the Word of God to fit what the people want to hear so as to avoid problems. They distrusted God's covenant love. They despised God's worship and thereby dishonored His name. Third, they were dissatisfied with God's covenant relationships. God said, here's how it's going to be, me and me alone. You shall have no other gods before me. but they worshiped idols. They engaged in spiritual adultery. And as well, this is chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. And then they were involved as well in divorce and mixed marriages. When God had told them he did not want them marrying among the pagans, lest they become carried away by them into idolatry, he told them that he had established these relationships of husbands and wives to be lasting. Yet they were quickly and sinfully putting away their wives. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They were treacherously giving them up. They were breaking their vows for unbiblical, ungodly reasons and dealing with their spouses in a treacherous way. But then verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. But what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then, notice, not just to your marital practices, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. He says, not just enough that you stay with your wife. He says, you deal with your spirit. Because some of you have divorced your spouses and you're still at home. You've divorced them in your heart. While you're still living with them in the same house. And he says, you're not keeping your covenant promises. You're dissatisfied with the way God has ordered things. And God has said one God and him only. And God has said one man and one woman. And that's meant to be for life. They were dissatisfied with God's covenant relationships. Fourth, they dismissed God's justice. Chapters 2:17 to 3:6. 2:17 to 3:6. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2, which kind of sets the stage for this whole section. God now says, you're worried about with me? Let me tell you something. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Oh, it's just an alternate lifestyle, God. Don't you know? Don't call that wrong. That's just the way she is. That's just the way he is. They're just going with their temperament, God. They're calling evil good in the sight of the Lord. And saying God still delights in them, he still loves them, even though they're living with that sin, and even though they're expressing their sinfulness, and they don't want to give up their sinfulness, God still delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You see, he doesn't deal with these things. Questioning God's justice, treating sin lightly. The fifth thing we notice in chapter 3 and verse 7, they denied God's remedy. Chapter 3 and verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. That is, return to the path of my statutes. Repent of your sins and return to me, and I will return to you. Our fellowship has been broken. Our relationship is divided. There's separation. Your sin has made that separation, says the Lord. But you say, how shall we return? I've just told you how to return. Repent of your sins and obey my commandments. But they have denied that remedy. How shall we return? And then chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, they diverted God's tithes. They diverted God's tithes to other things. Notice verse 10. It seems that at the heart of this particular sin of robbing God of his tithes and not giving him what they were supposed to give him in tithes and offerings, we read in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. It seems to have been an unbelief that God could meet their needs. It's hard times, God. It's hard times. We've just gotten back and we haven't gotten all of the crops in yet, or they haven't been as much as we would have liked, or for whatever reason, say, you know what? We have to hold on to our tithe because we don't know if God's going to provide. He says, you give the whole tithe and trust me. You give it all and you trust me. See if I can't make heaven open up and pour down on your head. They diverted God's tithes. They declared proud words. Here's really what it comes down to. Here's really, as it were, something of the capstone and the summary of the whole thing in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 3. Verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says Jehovah. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Jehovah of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Bottom line is they were doing all this and they were boasting. They were proud and arrogant in flaunting God's direction for them and saying their own words against God. Notice how many times, if you go back through this whole first section is all about God says this and they say this. God says this and they say this. And so they're constantly refusing to embrace God's direction, constantly questioning God's instruction. They don't take the convicting word as it comes from God. Instead, they have a question. How did we ever do that to you, God? And so God goes on to speak to them. They were arrogant in their words. How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? For what reason does he not regard our offerings? How have we wearied you? Where is the God of justice? How are we to return? How do we rob you? What have we said against you? What have we said against you? What arrogance these people are showing against the living God. Verses 14 and 15 seem to be the summary or the conclusion of this whole section. It is vain to serve God. You know, we haven't gotten what we wanted out of this. It hasn't been as happy and pleasant for me as I had hoped it would be. It hasn't met my specific needs. I'm not as wealthy as I wanted to be. I'm not as happy in my home as I wanted to be. I'm not enjoying the blessings as I had thought they ought to have come to me. It is vain. It is empty. It is worthless to serve God. Don't follow that God. We'll do it our way. We've got another way that you can do this. You can keep all your money. We've got another way you can do this. You don't have to follow all of those rules. We've got another way to do this. You don't have to keep all of those rules in your home and have only one God and have only one wife. We can cover over your sin and make it look nicer. We'll call it a syndrome. We'll cover it over and we'll just call it alternate lifestyle. We'll include that and it's okay. We still worship Jehovah. We still love Jehovah, even if we're doing it half-heartedly and hypocritically. And there you are, paddling, saying, wait a minute. I've not heard. This doesn't sound. Is that right? He's a reverend. They profess to be Christians. They talk about worshiping Jesus. It was then, brethren, it was in those kinds of times, with that kind of discouragement, with those kinds of words, those many voices speaking into their ears, it was in that time, then, that they feared, those who feared Jehovah spoke to one another and thought on God's name. It was then, in those kinds of times, that they came together and used their words to build one another up and to provoke one another unto good. Listen to Thomas Watson in his little commentary on these verses, Religion, Our True Interest. That the wickedness of the times should not slacken. Malachi observes that the wickedness of the times should not slacken, but heighten our zeal. The looser others are, the stricter we should be. In those degenerate times, when men had arrived at the height of their shamelessness and their disrespect, and dared to speak treason against heaven, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The more outrageous others are in sin, the more courageous we should be for the truth. When the atheists said, it is vain to serve God, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. To profess religion, he says in the third place, to profess religion when the times favor it is no great matter. Who would not court the queen of the gospel when she is hung with jewels? But to own the ways of God when they are decried, when they are maligned, when they are rejected, to love a persecuted truth, this evidences a vital principle of goodness. Dead fish swim down the stream. Living fish swim against it. To swim against the common stream of evil shows the grace to be alive. The time of Malachi was very similar to our time, was it not? Lawlessness abounds. And there are many voices within the professing church. God and His Word and His worship are dismissed and despised or ignored. I just watched a little video at the beginning of a lecture that I recently viewed. And at the beginning of the lecture, it talked about a church. A church in Minneapolis, by the way. A church that they get together and you know, they looked at and they said, you know what? It seems to us that when they have the Lord's Supper, it was a house party. Right? They were like gathering together as a house. And so let's just do that. And so they are having the Lord's Supper, and they're all pouring their drinks, and they're mingling around, and they're taking their bread, and they're just playing the music in the background and having a great time together. Oh, we don't do any of that worship kinds of stuff. We've got a guy who plays the guitar over here, but we looked at ourselves. We didn't look at the Bible to see what we ought to do. We looked at ourselves, and we saw what we were like, and we found out we were a bunch of artsy people. So they paint, and they draw, and they play music, and that's their worship. Now that's extreme, is it not? But what did they look to themselves? And whenever we look to ourselves instead of God for how to approach the living God, we're in trouble. That's what they were doing in Malachi's day. That was their context. But now their conduct. It's kind of surprising in one sense. We think about that kind of pressure against us, and you think, wow, Malachi is going to bring out the big guns, isn't he? He's going to bring out some powerful means of grace in order to keep them against that kind of tide, right? He's going to bring out something about an Ezra standing there studying the Word of God, living the Word of God, and then teaching the Word of God. And that's what you expect. Some big, powerful instrument of God to protect His people. The ones who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's the means He brings out. That's what they did. Their conduct. There's three activities here that I want to highlight in these verses. Three activities. The one is their conduct toward God. The second is their conduct toward one another. And the third is their conduct toward themselves. First of all, their conduct toward God. They feared Jehovah. This is what set them apart. This was their spiritual constitution. It's mentioned twice. They feared Jehovah. Those who feared Jehovah spoke to one another. And at the end of verse 16, for those who fear Jehovah, this is their direction toward God. As they think about God, they have a fear of God. Now, this is an umbrella grace. Brethren, I'm not even going to try to unpack it. I'm just going to give you three lines to describe this particular grace. A whole book's written on it. Whole series of sermons preached on it. 9 by Pastor Martin, done decades ago, that I listened to decades ago. But I'm just going to give you three things that this fear of God must include. It must include an intimate knowledge of God. It has to do with an intimate knowledge of God. Now that includes trust. That includes love. Solomon says in Proverbs 2 and verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and in parallelism, and discover the knowledge of God. To fear God is to know God. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in parallelism, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord is parallel to a knowledge of the Holy One. You recognize something of His holy character, set apart from us, pure, holy, without sin, greater than us. But there's this intimate awareness of who this God is. There's a trusting of Him. There's a casting of yourself upon Him. There's a loving of Him. It also includes, secondly, an intense hatred of that which God hates. Sin. An intense hatred of that which God hates. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then he lists some of them. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth. You know, all those things fit into what Malachi talked about in his day, didn't they? Arrogant words. It says God hates that. And the fear of the Lord is to join with God in hating that kind of sin. Hating arrogance, hating pride, hating the perverted mouth. It would also include an affectionate obedience of God. An intimate knowledge of God, an intense hatred of that which God hates, and thirdly, an affectionate obedience of God. Proverbs 14 and verse 2. Proverbs 14 and verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. The one who fears God is going to walk in this particular way. But he who is crooked, the word uprightness means straightness. The word crooked is the opposite of that. So the opposite of walking in uprightness is walking crooked. The one who is crooked in his ways despises him, thinks lightly of him, treats him with disdain, does not love him. So the fear of the Lord is contrasted with despising him. To fear God then means to love God, and to love God that, in a way that results in walking according to his commandments, walking in uprightness. This is what the fear of God is. This is the dominant characteristic. These people had this characteristic toward God. They had intimate knowledge of Him. They had an intense hatred of sin. And they had an affectionate obedience. They determined to love Him and show it by their lives of obedience. Watson describes the fear of God with this brief sentence: reverencing and adoring God's holiness and setting ourselves always under His sacred inspection. Ever heard about living under the eye of God? That's what it means to fear God. Bridges has this definition. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that from it springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. You see, that fear of God that turns away from evil recognizes that if I choose the path of evil, it will not be good for me. I will get the frown of my Father upon me. This is the characteristic that they had. They knew God. They loved God. They trusted God. They sought to obey God. They wanted to please God. They didn't want to displease God. They hated sin and they wanted to turn away from it. But this is the environment that they live in. But their activity toward God, their conduct toward God, was to fear him. But then secondly, their activity toward one another. They spoke to one another. They spoke to one another. This is their spiritual conversation. This is a relational activity. They have to take what's in their heart, they have to verbalize it, and they verbalize it to somebody. Now, Andrew Fuller calls this speaking to one another keeping up close communion with one another. In other words, getting close and enjoying one another's presence. It speaks of words, but it's more than that. There's an awareness of one another. There's an involvement with one another. Samuel Miller calls this religious conversation. He's got a whole article on these passages called religious conversation. Thomas Watson calls it holy conferencing. Let me bring it down to all of you, especially all of those under the age of 25. Right? Spiritual social networking. Right? But they didn't do it on Facebook. They did it face to face. Excuse me. We are the most connected, disconnected society in the history of the world. We have all kinds of connections with people, but we have no interaction with real people. And that's not just a preacher speaking. I've read psychological articles, sociological articles, saying that very thing. We do have LinkedIn, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. We got stuff coming into our phones, pushing out of our phones, going every which way. And yet, we have a hard time talking to somebody. How many of you have a hard time putting your phone down when you come to the dinner table? How many of you have to have it in your pocket? How many of you, when you sit down, go out to dinner with somebody or meet somebody for breakfast, do like I do and have your phone sitting right there so you can see the thing buzz and the light go on so you know if somebody's trying to get in touch with you? They spoke to one another. They engaged with one another. They were involved with one another. There was more than just connection and words passing between them. There was actual spiritual communion going on between these people. It says literally, the New American Standard says they spoke to one another. Literally, they spoke a man to his friend, a companion, a fellow, an intimate, a like, who speaks to like. There was a connection that was there. They found those who had the same fear of God that they had. How do you find that out? Checked out their Facebook status? I don't think so. Talking to people. Getting up next to them and saying, what'd you think about, wasn't that encouraging to hear him pronounce that Aaronic blessing once again? Don't you just love that when that comes down and God speaking to you? You go, what is this guy talking about? Man, I just came up here to get this done with and I'm going home. Oh, okay, he doesn't fear God. That's not the one that I want to talk to. Is there some? And then somebody else heard you and they come over and say, yeah, that really gets to me every time too. Does it really? Have you read that psalm by David that talks about God being a very present help in time? Oh, yes, I love that psalm. That he's in our midst. Oh, yes, that's feared the Lord. They found one another. And these are the people that they spent their time with, interacting with, communing with, speaking with. This was what made them distinct. Their words were different than the words of all those around them. The sea of voices were saying, it is vain to serve God. God hasn't kept his promises. God can't be trusted. The voices were shouting at them from all around. And so they got together and they began to speak to one another. Words that were far different than that. Oh, God's going to come through, isn't he? God made that promise. Let's pray that God will bring it to pass. Let's pray that God will preserve us. Rather than silencing them or driving them to seek solitude. You know, we have that kind of cacophony, if I can use a word that we're all very familiar with, right? Cacophony of voices in our ears. And what do we want to do? We want to go hide somewhere, don't we? We want to just turn the hearing aid off, say goodbye. That's not what they did. They didn't disengage. They did the exact opposite. They found those who were struggling with them, and they said, let's lock arms. There they are in the rafts going up the stream, and the waves are coming down, and this brother comes alongside and says, I feel you're struggling. Here, let me come up with you. Let's talk. Let me give you a word that we can keep going on together. Let me bring something to your mind that you can remember to stand firm on. Let's help one another. They found those with a similar faith in God and sought to speak humble, not arrogant words. Edifying, not distracting words. Profitable, not empty words. As one man put it, having been battered by the harsh, cynical words which Malachi has outlined, there must have been many a confused soul for whom God stood on trial. The devil, using the faithless words of others, may well have people in doubt and questioning. Is God really faithful? Does God really care? And God's on trial. It's such a time for someone to get up into the witness box, as it were, and explain from his own experience how the Lord helped him in a certain situation can be a great help and can rekindle, a dying flame. There's all kinds of people like this in our world. Religious liberals who deny the very presuppositions that were set out in the adult class. The Word of God can't be trusted. It's an old document. It needs to be reinterpreted. We need to be up to date. We need to be culturally relevant. But you know what? There's a lot of people in the church like that too. They can't wait for the sermon to get done. And it doesn't take long before they're complaining about the sermon, complaining about the way the service was led, or wearied with the hymns that were sung. Can't wait to find something else to give themselves to and think about and talk about, anything other than to talk about God and the things that were just brought to them. And that's when somebody needs to stand up and say, this is God's house, and God met with us today. Did you just love the way that scripture opened up that promise and it pierced our hearts? We have such a great God who can't even be fathomed. The bounds of his wisdom are beyond comprehension. Oh, to have the mind of Paul that I might explode in praise to God when I try to comprehend his ways of salvation. You know what? Regardless of what the preacher did right or preacher did wrong or words he pronounced wrong or outlines that he got mixed up, you know what? God spoke to me at that particular point. I was nailed. I was convicted. I was challenged. I was encouraged. I was strengthened. And to stand up for the things of God and to stand up for the truth. You see, you don't have to go outside. We do these things right inside. We're so quick to complain. So quick to find the problems. Oh, and you know, brother, and I know, I every time I get home, I frequently ask my family, so what silly thing did I say today? Do you know I have to read the times of the services? I've been here over 20 years. I still have to read the times that services start because those things don't stick in my head. I, I know I get it mixed up. I give you plenty of things to joke with me about. And I don't mind you picking on me about some of those things. I have some of my best friends who do it all the time. And they're still my best friends. But the fact of the matter is that that's not the reason, therefore, to deny and to turn yourself away from what really has been said and how God has come and spoken to us. It's still the Word of God. It's still the worship of the living God. And so they spoke to one another. They spoke edifying words. They spoke humble words. They spoke encouraging words. They came together and spoke. That was their activity toward one another. Their activity toward God, they feared God. Their activity toward one another, they spoke of the things of God. And second, thirdly, the activity toward themselves. And this is how I know they spoke the things of God. For it says in verse 16, that those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. This word for esteem is a very active word. It's translated in some of the translations, meditate. The word means planning, devising, forming a judgment, accounting, imputing. The Bible translators focus on the mental activity, or as they do here in the New American Standard, the result of that mental activity. In other words, they think upon God until they can come up with these things that elevate this God before their very eyes and the eyes of others. And this is what they were doing within themselves. They were energetically engaging their minds to think well of God, to form good judgments about God, to devise ways to speak well of God. They were meditating and mulling on His being, His attributes, His reputation. That's what's meant by His name. And you know, if that's what's in your heart, you know what's going to come out on your mouth? Words about God. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They had a well-informed, well-directed conversation filled with truths about God because they were meditating, thinking, imputing, planning, working at getting to know God. So I ask you, did you note their fundamental difference? What made these people different from those others? Oh, they spoke different words. That's true. Why? Because they feared God. You see, these who are speaking these arrogant words, they have no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They can even question God to His face when God comes right to them and puts His finger on their sin. And they look right back in His eyes and say, "When did I do that?" As if He didn't see it, as if He hadn't heard it, as if He doesn't know. As if He has to answer to them. But these people would never do that because they know God. And when they look up into the face of God, all they can do is fall flat on that face and say, "Oh, God, be merciful to me. You are so great and compassionate, and You are so powerful and holy. Be merciful to me and keep me and preserve me." They feared God. They knew Him intimately. Their lives were rooted in this. Is yours? Is there an ever-increasing intimacy with God? A growing in the vastness and awareness of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what God has done and what He's done in Christ for you. Is there an ever-increasing awareness of those things in your heart? So there is this intimate knowledge of God. You trust Him more. You love Him more. You can't have enough of Him. Is there ever an increasing, intensified hatred of sin? Or has sin become something you just are so familiar with, you've done it so many times, that it's real easy just to say a little prayer, "God forgive me, I did it again," and go on? Oh, I know that the forgiveness of God is incredible. Even to the one who is buried under the weight of a guilty conscience, cries out from the depths, looking into the very righteousness of God, and said, "If you mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." I know there's that kind of forgiveness with God. I thank God there's that kind of forgiveness of God from God in Christ Jesus. I bless God for it every day. But brethren, that doesn't mean we shouldn't hate sin. Matter of fact, it means we ought to hate it more. If Jesus Christ died to set us free, if Jesus Christ died and shed his blood to wash us clean, then we ought to hate it even more intensely. Because this is what it did to our Savior. Are you aware of what God hates? Are you growing in your understanding of just what sin is so you can see it more clearly in your heart? Do you have an affectionate determination to obey God at every point in your life? Do you fear God? Do you tremble before this God? Oh, while you're laying hold of him in Christ Jesus, do you tremble when you fall short or that you might fall short? Does it bring you to your knees to cry for mercy? Do you fear God, brethren? We need to grow in the fear of God. But then those of us who do fear God, let us talk to one another. Let us be a means of grace to help one another. Reminding one another of the biblical truths that are behind all that God has done for us. The writer of Hebrews was talking to a people who were in danger of apostasy. In order to prevent that, he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Jews were tempted to turn back. God says one of the means for keeping in the way is by looking around and seeing one another, seeing what the needs are, and then exhorting one another. Speaking to one another. Speaking them, reminding them of the great Savior who died for them. Reminding them of the way to have their hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ. Reminding them to hold fast to the confession of faith. Or in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, the writer takes this up again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You come alongside a brother, you come alongside a sister, you see a sin in them. What do you do? You're going to let them just keep on in that and hopefully flow downstream? Or are you going to come alongside in a loving and a gracious manner, seek to draw them out and help them understand and exhort them while it is yet today? Rebuke them, encourage them, direct them. There must be a mutual concern. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, mutual concern and encouragement, which are to be of constant value in the church. We're to be speaking the truth to one another. In the face of the dangers of error and false doctrine that carry us away like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, speaking the truth in love that we might grow up in all things into him who is the head. We're to put away lying and speak truth to our neighbors, to our friends, to our companions, for we are members with one another, Ephesians chapter 4. This is our duty, brethren. Because we could turn back. And we need to be helping one another and linking arms with one another and speaking to one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, coming with the word of God and sharing a scripture, seeing a brother or sister going through a difficult time, giving them a comforting word from God's word, that little card that comes in the mail, that note, but even more so, that face-to-face look in their eyes that says, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. Hope all's well. Or turn to the passage that everybody always knows. Romans 8, 28 says, you know, I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And I know that you love him and you're called according to his purpose. So let's cling to that promise, okay? Let's acknowledge God in all these things that the Lord might make your way smooth or direct your steps. Or let's look to him to fulfill his promises. Comfort one another. Strengthen one another. You older brethren, We need you to speak and to give perspective. And when we're floundering down here along the way, we say, you know, we haven't seen God help us all these ways. And you say, you know what? I have seen him help me at this time and this time and this time and this time. Hold fast. He's a faithful God, even when the hairs get gray. And the younger, come alongside the older and speak to them encouraging words. Thank you for persevering. How is it that you've made it this far? What is it that makes you tick? Oh, now, brethren, I haven't got time to talk about tact and grace and all the things that need to be said. I'm talking about this reality of just getting alongside one another and speaking to one another. Speaking to one another as those who fear the Lord, that we might persevere to the end and not be swept away. Talking about what God has done in the past. I love to sit with Mr. Heist and hear him talk about the cracker box. And all the tapes lined up, tape players lined up. You know, and we'll hear what God was doing back in those days. Back in the day, right? God was at work. Are we reminding one another of these things? Peer-to-peer, coming alongside. You know, some of you young people who fear the Lord and love the Lord, some of you need to be the ones standing up with your friends and telling them to change their musical tastes and change their dress. Some of you need to be the ones who stand up. Because you know what? Some of us older people, we've been saying it. And we sound like old fogies. No matter how gently, no matter how... I can wear any color shirt up here I want. And they'll still think of me as somebody that's old. Some of you need to stand up among your peers. And you need to encourage your peers who profess to be following Christ and say, well then, where's the change? Where are you reading in the scriptures? What are you doing to know God better? We need to speak that we might impart grace to one another in all of life, at church, at home, at work, at school. This is what we need to be doing. Well, that means that we better be doing our duty toward ourselves. Right? We better be constantly expanding our knowledge of God and his works, especially of Christ and his word. We need to fill our minds with these things. Fill our hearts with these things. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you so that our words will be marked with grace. Constantly increasing in our delight of God and his works. Constantly deepening our love and interest for the brethren. Constantly pressing awareness of the presence of God and the return of Christ. But now I want to get to my third point, because last time I preached this, my family said, you didn't get to your third point. I want to get to the third point today. Finally, and very briefly, their confidence and their consolation. Why do it? Have you ever been talking to somebody and you know they're not listening? Right? The eyes are looking right here, but they're really kind of looking at the whiteboard behind you. Right? And you're going, hello, hello. Right? That's not what's happening here, right? Look at this. Look at what this says. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard. Somebody's listening. You speak those kind words, and they kind of brush it off as though it meant nothing to them. God's listening, and God says, I'm writing that one down. He says he heard and he recorded it in his book. You see, this is not the police record. This is not the prosecuting attorney sitting making a deposition and writing down anything and everything that they say so that it can and will be used against you in a court of law. This is the parent who hears the little child go, Daddy, oh, on January 3rd, said Daddy. And then when they graduate from college and they give that valedictorian speech, can I have 3 copies of that, sweetheart? No, make that 10. I want one for each one of my books and places I keep it so I don't lose it, and I want to send it to everybody I know. Right? They want to get every single word that they can and store it up. God's listening, brethren. God's listening, and he's writing it in his book. He's remembering it. He's writing it down. Yes, we know, don't we? We know that we will give account for every idle word, and that scares us when we use our words. It ought to. But when we use them rightly, he's listening just as much, and he's writing them down in his book to remember them. Ah, you said this on that day, and I bless, I'm thankful for that. I delight in that. That magnified me. God listens and God remembers, but then he goes on and he says that God adopts. Notice what it says. They will be mine on the day that I prepared them for my treasured possession. He says, I'm going to adopt them. They're going to be mine, and I'm going to be theirs, and I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to watch over them. And he goes on to say, and I will spare them. Those in the society around them thought that probably despised them. Those weirdos that really like to go up to the temple and do all that stuff that God tells them, they're weird. They like to sing those psalms. Well, they're just archaic. But God says, no, I'm listening and I am pleased. And when the world is all against you, I will spare you as a man spares his son. You are my child. I will watch over you. And I will make a distinction. It will be clear that you are the righteous and they are the wicked, however difficult it is right now, however lonely you feel amidst all the contrary voices, you are my children. As fearful as you feel against all the opposition and possible persecution, be encouraged, you are my child. However difficult it might be in the midst of hypocrisy and formalism, I am listening. You are my child. I know you. I'll care for you. I'll watch over you. You're mine. And then drop down to chapter 4. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. It's hard now, but a day is coming when you will skip. I will come, and the bright light of my coming will shine all around you, and you will skip, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Jehovah of hosts. He says, press on. We know he's talking about the coming of Christ, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And he's already come. And we know that he who came is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to make it all right. We need to persevere to the end. God has given us this means, brethren, of fearing God, speaking to one another, and meditating in our hearts. God help us to be a means to help every one of us to stay the course and make it to the end. Some of you don't care. Some of you just don't care. You don't fear God. One day you will, and it will be too late. Turn to him today and join us in those who love him and trust him and strive to please him for the glory of his name. And let us press on together. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to write your word upon our hearts, not the words of men. Whatever I've spoken of myself, blow upon it. Whatever is of you, write it deeply upon our hearts. Help us, O God, by that great power, protect us until the end. Protect us that we might be saved. Help us to persevere. And help us to run with endurance that race that is set before us, not just for ourselves, but together with those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.